I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at the cost of unbelief, and we're in the middle of this series on Numbers. We're going to look at the timeline in a little bit and the maps, but right here, we're about to, they're really on the edge of the promised land after wandering for some time, and so this next section is really a sobering part of the book of Numbers, just because of the consequences and the cost of what the people's failure led to. So if you would you stand with me as we're going to look at Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 1. We're going to look at the whole chapter so that we get this context in our minds and we can look at it in its entirety. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." And then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. And so you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, this is Moses to the people, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we've met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt for a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we've passed through your territory." But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. And let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force, and thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you have rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Let's pray. God, would you be in our midst? And as we read a passage like this, Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us, help us to understand ourselves, our own tendency to go our own way, to live on our own terms, Father, but that all of that comes with a great cost. God, I pray that even in a passage like this, we'd be able to see grace. We'd be able to see your mercy, your provision, your salvation, your gospel. And God, if there's anyone in this room that has never come to a place where they have received Christ as Savior and Lord, God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, Pete. You may remember back in the 1930s, there was a thing called the Dust Bowl. It swept through the Great Plains, Texas, Kansas, Colorado, Oklahoma, and it lasted about 6 or so years with even years of its effects leading into the 1940s. What it was just massive dust storms and droughts that swept over this area. It's been considered and called one of the worst environmental disasters in U.S. history. What it was is often thought to be the result of over-farming of these areas and using areas that really had no business being farmed for farming. It was millions of acres of grassland. Basically, they were plowed under to grow wheat and crops. The Great Depression didn't help any as farmers became pressured with the economic climate of the United States. They in a sense, even plowed more ground under just to be able to try to make up for the lost income. And all of these things together led to short-term thinking that had long-term consequences. They were trying to live for that day of trying to plant and gain and gather more income. But what ended up happening, along with some droughts that hit at the same time, were storms that just devastated this area, devastated crops, and devastated, really, what's been said, up to 75% of the population of the United States was affected by this this farming practice and all of what fell out from it. And history is full of times like this and things like this where people acted in such a way but yet failed to consider the full cost of their actions. You think about wars. You think about other times in history. Easter Island, people inhabiting that island and plowing and getting rid of all the trees and, you know, erosion and basically a collapse of the island that ends up resulting from it. And as we think about those types of decisions, we get another snapshot here in Numbers 20 of actions that people have failed to take and really consider the cost of them. And so we're going to look at the cost of unbelief. What is the cost of us living on our own terms, failing to trust and truly believe who God is, who he says he is, and take him on his terms? What are the costs of that? Well, this chapter is interesting in that it has bookends of one of the greatest costs of unbelief, and that is death. And so the cost of unbelief, the most devastating cost, and really the result of sin, the result of the curse, is death itself. You could say not going into the promised land, that was a cost, sure. You know, but ultimately, the ultimate penalty for the sin of unbelief is death. And we see that show up in the people of Israel. It keeps in view this the main result of rebellion against God in Romans 6. The first part of this verse says the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for sin is death. The sin of unbelief, you're like, oh, that they didn't do anything wrong. The sin of unbelief, it ultimately deserves death. That's what we earn in a wage. We earn that. The wages of sin is death. And so chapter 20 of Numbers bookends with two prominent deaths. In verse 1, the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam, that's Moses' sister, died there and was buried there. That's verse 1. Look at the second to last verse of Numbers chapter 20, verse 28. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And after the death of Aaron, it's noted that Israel wept 30 days. The grief is that results from really the fallout and the results of unbelief, the cost of unbelief. Here, the people grieving over it. But this chapter captures the most pointed cost of unbelief, and that is death. Miriam's, Moses' sister, Aaron, Moses' brother, both die in this chapter. And then stuck in the middle are even more understandings of the cost of unbelief. One of these is spiritual amnesia. And you could say it's a cost, it's a result, it kind of brings about all sorts of things. This is what we see in the nation of Israel. And look at verses 2 through 9 in your Bible. I'm going to kind of look through and pick some different parts out. But it's a very familiar exchange. You might have felt it when I was reading it. You're like, haven't we read this already? And the answer is very similarly, yes. It's this exchange between the people and Moses, and it starts in verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" That's a really staggering phrase. "But it is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." So before we dive deeper into this section of Scripture, you might be saying, why did we pick Numbers 20 as a Mother's Day sermon? Well, first, we usually don't kind of dial these things up. We just continue in our series wherever it lands. But this chapter definitely fits motherhood, right? You do everything for your kids, and they still grumble and complain. That's the life of a mom, isn't it? So, all right, we digress. But notice the timing of this exchange, because if you're like me, it's really easy to get lost in the timeline of the book of Numbers, okay? And so the timing is based on since they've left Egypt, okay? So if you like maps, okay? Oh, did it pull up? Well, here we go. All right, my mom loves maps. She's at home. Hi, Mom. This is for you, okay? My mom loves a good map. It's true. And so here we are. They leave Egypt, and they go down into the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. And so just the timing of that, this is on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So this is actually the second year, the first day, first month, second year. Trust me, it's in there. You can look back at Exodus. So basically, 1 year after they come out of Egypt, then God is giving them the instructions on this and the instruction to build the tabernacle. Then we get to Numbers 1:1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, basically the one that they built, on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of Egypt. Okay? So here we are a month later, and then they take a census. Then we get to chapter 10 of Numbers, verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. So if you're tracking, it starts kind of in the beginning of the second year, then 1 month in. Now we're 20 days into the second month. Okay, so 13 months and 20 days outside of Egypt, God raises through the cloud, and hey, we're going on a road trip. So they're down in the southern part of Mount Sinai, and they're going up towards Israel, towards the promised land. They leave Mount Sinai towards the promised land from Sinai to Kadesh. That's where our passage is set, just south of the promised land. Okay? The spies go in. At the end of 40 days, they return from spying out, and all the at the end of that verse, they end up at Kadesh. So here we are, right? Okay? They go in, they go up in the land, they come back, they end up in, sometimes it's called Kadesh or Kadesh Barnea, and that's where we are. And in Numbers 14, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithfulness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. Because when the spies go in and come back, what do the spies do? The spies say, we can't go in. There's giants in the land. Right? You know, God, we know what you did, but these people are just too big. And they rebel against God. And God says, this entire generation is going to die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. Okay? So, year or so, 14, 15 months, they go into the land, 15, 16 months, they come back and rebel. So a year and a half after Egypt, they rebel. But where are we in Numbers 20? Numbers 20, verse 1, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. They've already done all of their wandering, and they've come back to the same place that they started when they sent the spies. Okay? So, get this. In the conclusion of the 40 years of wandering, actually it was like 38 and a half, because they had already been a year and a half in. Here they are again in Kadesh, and what do? They grumble. But what do they say? What they say is staggering. They say this in verse 3. And the people quarreled with Moses, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come out of Egypt? 38, 40 years later? They're like, why'd you bring us out of Egypt? This is four decades later. And they're saying exactly what their parents did earlier. What's wild is that their grumbling is just like Exodus 15. When they came to Marah, which means bitter, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" That was their parents. That was soon after Egypt. Exodus 17, same thing happens. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. "Give us water to drink." Our passage, 38 years later. What must they do? What must they forget in order to complain 38, 40 years later? Think of all the things they have to forget. The Red Sea. Even if they weren't born yet, they were certainly told of the Red Sea parting, the destruction of the Egyptian army, fire and thunder on Mount Sinai, Moses bringing down the word from the Lord, their parents' disobedience and rebellion, the rebellions of Korah, the rebellions of all the people, the rebellion of Miriam and Aaron against Moses, the judgment of God on their parents, manna and quail every day. Deuteronomy 8 says, "All of this, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." What else? "Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. So you're walking around a desert, and your shoes don't wear out. That doesn't feel like, you know, amazing provision, but it's hard to notice when things don't wear out. It's just God sustaining his people. But yet, what do? They forget all of this. They forget God. They end up with spiritual amnesia. They forget all of what God has done. And they take hardship to mean abandonment. God has somehow forgotten them, rather than hardship being just this entry point into faith. It's the move of the human heart. It's not just the people of Israel, it's us. God provides bountifully over and over and over and over, yet we seem to find things to complain about. And once anything doesn't go the way that we want it, what do? We forget God's goodness and we grumble. We think, you know, if things are difficult now, we kind of find ourselves forgetting the faithfulness of God. You know, when we fail to remember what God has done and what God continues to do, we end up complaining more and more. Oftentimes, we move back to old patterns of disobedience and idolatry and sin because we've forgotten God and his goodness. When we lose sight of what God has already done today and the problems that we face today, the things that don't go our way today feel far bigger than they really are. So what do? I welcome you to rehearse God's mercies and grace to you. If you find yourself grumbling and complaining, wishing life were not the way it is, and if God would just do what you want, then things would work out. You and I need to rehearse yet again God's mercy and his grace. I would say write them down, because we tend to forget pretty easily. Maybe even tell somebody, tell your family. Remember those things as a family. It's Mother's Day. It's a good day to remember God's goodness. And thank God for them in prayer so that we don't forget. But then we see this forfeited blessing. And Moses and Aaron go from the people to the entrance of God. They fall on their faces. And what follows is this emotional center of this passage. And it's in verse 8. "Take the staff," this is God saying to Moses, "take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. So what do they do? Verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. But God reacts. The Lord God said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Well, what did they do wrong? Well, what did God tell them? God told them in verse 8, "You shall tell the rock to yield its water." What did they do in verse 11? Moses strikes the rock. You're like, that's not that big of a difference. When God says to do something, we ought to do what he says. But what's interesting is in Exodus 17, God told him to strike the rock. But here in Numbers 20, he was supposed to speak to the rock. But God's comment seems to go way beyond, like, did he obey or did he disobey? It seems that when he starts talking about, "You did not believe in me to uphold me as holy," it seems to go way beyond an action of disobedience. So Moses calls the people rebels in verse 10. Here's the conclusion that God makes about Moses and Aaron in Numbers 27. "Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes." So Moses is calling the people rebels. What does God say Moses did? That he rebelled. There's something far deeper going on than just not keeping mere words or a commandment. Because it even says that you failed to uphold me as holy. And some have surmised that Moses was even taking credit for providing the water. In his words here, "Shall we," that's Moses and Aaron, "shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And if Moses is taking any kind of credit or any kind of sense where he's the one that brings the blessing to the people, that matches what the idea of rebellion would be. God ultimately says, "You did not believe in me," the same phrase as the people in Numbers 14 when they listen to the spies. How long will they not believe in me? And so what you see is then Moses and Aaron are not permitted to go into the promised land. We see the people forgetting God. We see Moses and Aaron in this. We see the evidence of death. But then where does the good news come is in the unfailing grace of God. That's not a cost of unbelief. It's just in the midst of the cost of unbelief, God's grace still is unfailing. They turn away from Edom. They don't go in because the king is standing against them. And then this was the part that surprised me in this passage, that kind of stood out for me. They come to Mount Hor, and then they end up in Numbers 20, verse 24 to 25. "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor." Now that sounds like judgment. Take the garments off of Aaron, but yet it's grace. Because it's take the garments off of Aaron, but do what with them? Put them on Eleazar. We see that in 26. "Strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron will be gathered to his people and shall die there." The staggering part of this passage is that death plays out. Aaron is going to die, and he is the priest that mediates between God and the people. He represents the people before God. He intercedes for them. He pleads for them. He makes sacrifices for them. Israel is going to lose their priest. But God says, put his garments on Eleazar. They're going to lose Aaron as priest, but they are not going to lose a mediator altogether. They will still have a priest. They will still have a mediator between them. Even with the death of Aaron, God continues to show them grace, that they will have access to the presence of God through the one that God has appointed. This tie to Jesus helps us really understand his grace. What do we see? Even though death is the ultimate result of unbelief, God's grace is greater. Here's the rest of Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as Aaron dies, it demands that we look at a priest who is even greater than Eleazar, even greater than Aaron. We looked at these verses last week, but it's like you can't preach this without going to Hebrews 7. The former priests, Aaron, Eleazar, and others, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that's Jesus, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The next verse, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What unfailing grace when we forget God's goodness, when we fail to consider all that he has done for us, when we even are flippant and don't uphold his holiness. He is the one who is able to intercede for us. And it's this rock, this one of provision in Jesus, where Paul picks up when he speaks of the people in the wilderness. He says this in 1 Corinthians 10, that they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That this rock that produced water is pointing to way more than giving water to their cattle or to even their families. It was pointing to Jesus. This means that the Old Testament people of God were sustained and nourished by Jesus. Wait, I only thought Jesus was New Testament. Jesus was active in the Old Testament and the salvation of his people, and this is what's true for us. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. That's next chapter in Numbers. Nor grumble, as some of them did, that's our chapter, and were destroyed by the destroyer. How is this true for us? None of these things happened to them. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. What's wild is that God captures the reality of the struggle of his people, but it points to one who is greater and can bring salvation, but it's written for us so that we don't find ourselves becoming like the people of Israel, thinking, oh, we've got this, and then we just get knocked out at the knees because we forget how easily we can fall. What amazing grace that we have. Even in the midst of our failure, God in his grace through Christ actually brings us life. I pray that you have come to that place where you trust in him alone, for hope in this life, hope for the next, because there really is no other way. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would use your word, Father, that you would take it and allow it to sink deep into our hearts. God, even as we kind of blitz through death and forgetting you and being trivial in terms of who we are and taking credit for what we don't need to or even have any business taking credit for. God, help us to see those things, but yet, God, help us to even more see the reality of your grace in Christ. God, thank you that you gave us true spiritual drink through Christ, the real rock, the one who sustains, the one who saves. God, I pray that you would just be in our midst. And God, give us confidence that he always lives to intercede. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.